I wanted to look at this morning is actually found in the book of Philippians. You might want to turn there to Philippians chapter 4, another little passage where Paul speaks of contentment. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. Let me just read that for you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Paul is claiming there, the great apostle Paul is claiming that he is able, he knows the secret of being content in every circumstance. That's a profound claim, in every circumstance. We can be so overwhelmed by life, so overwhelmed by circumstances and so driven by challenges and pressing demands and ambitions that we very easily lose the secret of contentment. I'm sure you've heard the little story about the lazy fisherman. A story is told of a rich and busy and successful industrialist who comes across a fisherman. And the fisherman is sitting lazily beside his boat. And the man says to the fisherman, "Why aren't you out in your boat fishing?" And the fisherman says, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." And the rich man says, "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" And the fisherman says, "Well, what would I do with that?" He says, "Well, you could earn more money," he said. "You could sell the extra fish, and then you could buy a better boat, and then you could go deeper and catch more fish. And then you could make more money and you could purchase better quality nets and you could catch even more fish and you could employ people and make more money and soon you'd have a fleet of boats, fishing boats, and be rich like me." And the fisherman says, "Then what would I do?" And the industrialist says, "Why? Well, then you could sit down and enjoy life." And the fisherman said, "Well, what do you think I'm doing now?" Again, we can be so driven and overwhelmed, we lose rest, we lose peace, we lose contentment, and yet Paul says, and remember how Paul is speaking to us. Ian read a passage of an enormous list of sufferings that Paul went through for the gospel. If you read that list very closely, you'll think, how on earth did he survive? You know, he said he received lashes from the Jews. That's a whipping where they would do 39 lashes. 39 serious lashes could kill a man. And that's only one of the things that Paul went through. And right now, as he writes this letter, he's actually in prison, suffering for the cause of the gospel. And yet he says, in the midst of all of that, he says, "I know the secret of contentment. I know how to be at peace. I know how to be at rest." It's very difficult to find that in life. And so it's worth, I think, considering perhaps in our 21st century culture, which demands so much of us and calls for so much and offers us so much, it's hard to find that sense of contentment. Think about civilization and its discontent. We live in a culture that actually won't allow contentment, where we live in a culture that's driven by buying and selling. 21st century culture is perhaps the most discontented culture. The social media has created that fear of missing out concept, where particularly young people perhaps are driven by the fear that something else more exciting is happening somewhere else, and I'm missing out. This this fear of not having or missing out is it's also about who we are and what we don't have, or the idea that others look better, look like they're having a better time, or they own cooler stuff than I own. And you know, we have Christmas, which so increasingly has forgotten why we ever had Christmas in the first place, and it's just another marketing tool to make people buy, 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 and you just get over Christmas and there are Boxing Day sales. And there's no rest and there's no contentment. I want to suggest this morning that discontent is actually an idolatry. You know, the 10th commandment, the commandments God gave to his people that still apply to us today, the 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. That's a profound command. Many of the commands before that are about actions. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal. But the one, the 10th one, goes right to the human heart, to those hidden desires and hidden struggles and hidden strivings, and says, even there, don't break God's law by coveting. Coveting is an unwillingness to accept what God gives us, an unwillingness to accept who we are, what we have, where we're placed in life. An unwillingness to accept those things from God's hands and to want the other, to be consumed with desire for the other, the thing that God has not given us. A constant striving to have those other things, or be that other person, or do that other thing. Discontent is an idolatry, to say that God and what he gives is not sufficient, and to make the other the God. To have this subtext in our hearts and minds that if we have that, or if we are that, or if we're in that place, then I'll be happy. And all the while it's a covetousness saying to God, what you've given is not enough, what you've given is not right. It's an unhealthy treadmill to be on, discontent. Discontent is an unhealthy treadmill. If we're stuck on it, we just keep going. As always, you see, God's commands are for our good. We grow up in this cultural concept that commandments of God are restrictive and bad for us. But God is the one who's made us and designed us, and what he asks of us is for our good. To say thou shalt not covet, that is for the blessing of others from whom we covet. It's for our own blessing to not be eaten up by unnecessary covetousness and discontent. It's unhealthy to live with constant discontent instead of a glad acceptance. There's some wonderful scriptures that speak to us. They speak about money, but they do refer to other things as well. Think about what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10. Again, there I think he's talking about contentment, and he's talking about the things that we have and how to understand and view and manage the things that we have. And there's a great warning about richness. Now, he does not say it's wrong to make money and create wealth. He's not saying that. But he's also recognizing that with that gift and that ability to achieve and to be prosperous and successful, there comes greater snares and greater temptations. And so he says there, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. So just, I'm sure you know this, but so often that's quoted wrongly. It's quoted as, for money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's not what Paul is saying. Money in itself is neutral. It's not evil or good. It's the approach to money that can be good or evil. And what the verse says is, it is the love of money, the idolatry of money, the worship of wealth, that is a root of all kinds of evil. Paul goes on to say, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. It has become such an obsession, the covetousness, the discontent, the longing after other things, that it has actually drawn them away from love of Christ. Again, in Luke chapter 12, Jesus speaks about this, and he tells that story, remember, of the man whose fields prosper, and he says, this is great, and I'll build bigger barns, and he stores it all up, and he rejoices, and he says, I have plenty. I'll eat, drink, and be merry. That's a powerful parable, because Jesus speaks there, and he just says a very simple thing. He says, fool, tonight your soul is required of you, and then what will happen to all this? As he introduced that parable, Jesus says this in Luke 12 and 15. He says, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. What a remarkable and wise and liberating word Jesus brings. Our life does not consist in the abundance of what we have. The wisdom of the Proverbs speaks to this. Proverbs 30 verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with the food that is needful for me. Just like Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Just what we need, neither more nor less. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, says the proverb, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Lest I have so much that I worship that and forget about you and don't need you. Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. A wise prayer, you see, just give me what is necessary so that I'll remain faithful to you. Paul again says in 1 Timothy 6, now there is great gain. Here's where the gain is. There is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Discontent is an unhealthy treadmill, and discontent, as we've noticed, can lead to sin, lead to denying God, lead to walking away from God, lead to us sinning against others as we compete with others and desire what they have. Discontent, I suggest, also is a test. Discontent is a test. It's actually a call to our hearts. Where is our trust? Where is our sufficiency? Where is our dependence? This comes out very clearly for God's people of old, as he'd brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness, and they were on the edge of coming into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 8, he talks about a test. God is saying there, when he cared for them miraculously and in the wilderness, and when he takes them into the new land, which is a promised land flowing with milk and honey, where there was abundance, he says to them, when you receive the abundance, it's a test. What will happen in your hearts then? When you have the good things of this world that I give you, what will happen to your hearts then? Will you then be so satisfied that you will focus on those things and forget about me? Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 2 says, I am testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep the commandments. Matthew Henry, that great old commentator, says, the temptations of fullness and prosperity are more than those of affliction and want. The test of having, as we already do in our culture, is more of a test than affliction and want. It's much easier in affliction and want to cry out and recognize our dependence on the Lord. When we're blessed with abundance, God knows, we start to forget him. We can be prideful and less dependent. We can start to worship those things. You know, there was a very rich man of old who had so much money, and somebody said to him, "Well, how much more do you want?" And he said, "Just $1 more." That was the cry of his life, just $1 more. And he couldn't stop. Well, how do we deal with discontent? How do we find this profound contentment that Paul speaks of in this wonderful passage? "I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. How to remain a content heart, whether starving or full, whether rich or poor." Well, I suggest there are three keys in this passage, and I'll go through them quickly for you. Three keys are gracious Christians. There's a ministry here that we actually have to one another, to help one another focus on these realities. This passage begins with Paul giving thanks to the Philippian Christians because they've remembered his need and been able to provide for his need. You know, as a prisoner there, you were dependent on others to provide for you from outside. And so these Christians had found opportunity to provide for Paul, and he thanks them for it. As he thanks them for it, he says, "Well, really, I'm not dependent on that," but at the same time, he's thanking them in the Lord. He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord that you have revived your concern for me." I think part of the suggestion here is that we help one another remember what is important. The value of their giving was more than the giving. It was the way it signified care for Paul. The way it signified oneness in his ministry and trial, that he was not alone. It symbolized for him the presence of Christ expressed through his people. Paul was amazing. He was not actually dependent on them, since he knew that humans could be frail and forgetful and were limited in so many ways, unlike Christ. Yet when it comes, when their giving comes, it is still rich and meaningful to him. And it was a privilege for them. And it's a privilege for each one of us to be that expression of Christ in each other's life. As we wrestle in this world, it is grace-filled Christian community that is real about struggle and real about temptation and real about the frailty of our own hearts and even real about the fact that we struggle with discontent. A grace-filled Christian community can be so valuable and so helpful as we remind one another by our words of love and our acts of love about what really matters, as we call one another back to Christ and contented life in him. As we think about contentment, we have a ministry to one another. The second key here is a greater cause. The second key to contentment is a greater cause. This is implied all the way through this letter to the Philippians. The reason why Paul is content. The reason why Paul can be content in any circumstance, whether high or low, is because there is something bigger than all of those things that dominates his heart and life. There is something larger than any passing circumstance. That larger thing is the good news of Jesus Christ. And all through Philippians, even as he writes from prison, Philippians is often known as the letter of joy. As he writes from prison, he's constantly rejoicing. And in chapter 1, the thing that he rejoices about is that the good news of Jesus Christ continues to spread. that even while he's in chains in prison, and because of his chains and imprisonment, the gospel is still going out, gives him joy. In Philippians, he even rejoices that he has enemies who are preaching the gospel. He says, the glory to me in that is not that I have enemies, but that Christ is proclaimed. Because Paul's life, you see, was overwhelmed and dominated by a greater cause than anything that could happen in this life. And so he has that classic saying, doesn't he, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul goes through a struggle there. He says, I don't know whether I want to live or die. He says, whatever happens, it's all about Christ. My Redeemer, who I love and who loves me with an everlasting love. When he says, for to me to live is Christ and die is gain, what he's meaning there is for me to live is Christ now in this present world, and for me to die is more of Christ, unhindered by any brokenness and sin. More Christ. You see, when you have that great passion and that great vision dominating your whole life, all the other circumstances just fall into line behind it. Paul had been that way since the Damascus Road. Remember, he was walking down the Damascus Road and his heart was filled with hatred for Christ and hatred for anybody that would follow him. And in a blaze of glory, the risen Jesus Christ appeared to him and everything was turned around. And so he could say in Philippians chapter 3, whatever gain I ever had, read between the lines, when I met Christ and found my righteousness in him, I counted everything as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. One overriding, everlasting, dominating passion creates for him contentment. Perhaps that's part of our struggle. You see, we can forget the greatness of Christ. The Son of God, delivered over for our redemption, reigning at the right hand, we can forget his greatness. His greatness can be pushed out by all the discontent. We can forget the greatness of Christ and his gospel cause, and we can live in the moment and the passing, yet none of that will satisfy. Ever. You know, I think about When you enter that point of being a grown-up, when you see children fighting over toys, when children are fighting over toys as an adult, it just seems so small and so inconsequential. But see, that's what being obsessed and possessed by the glory of Christ and his gospel does. Everything else becomes less in the blaze of his glory. The greater cause is Jesus Christ. And so the third help for contentment that flows out of that is the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. There's a famous poem called Invictus, which kind of speaks of the opposite of what I'm talking about here. It's Invictus. Is a Latin word that means unconquered or unbeaten, and the poet wrote it when he was in hospital having his foot amputated. There's a film about Nelson Mandela that uses this name, Invictus. It was Nelson Mandela's favorite poem, but the poem is completely man-centered, focused on us and our resources. And so this man writes in the last verse, it matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is so depressing. How could we ultimately be the masters of our own fate or the captain of our own soul? It is not so. The truth is found in Christ. We need him utterly, and he comes to us in all his grace. And our whole life is lived in absolute dependence upon him, and he does not fail. This is the great secret to contentment in Philippians 4. The great secret is in that wonderful verse, verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. How can I find peace and rest and contentment when all of life could be falling apart? When everything is calling to me for discontent, how could I be? Well, Paul's answer is here. It's in the grace of Christ. Somebody once said the great ones of the world would have ridiculed the idea that any could be said to abound in such conditions, that is, in chains in prison. But they could not imagine the other hemisphere in which Paul lived. They would ridicule him because they could not understand the world in which he lived, filled with the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ is our key to contentment because he cares. If he redeemed us with his own blood, if he laid down his perfect, sinless life upon the cross to spare us from the punishment for our sins, how loved we must be. And how sure we can be that everything that happens in life flows out of the loving purpose of his hands and is ultimately for our good. Therefore, in that we can be content. We can be content in the grace of Christ because the future is in his hands. We are eternally in his hands. There's another great passage in 2 Corinthians 4. Where Paul says this, so, in verse 6, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. That was a great verse, wasn't it? That's not the one I meant to read. But that was a great passage. But, so I hope you're straining away thinking, what is he reading that for? No, the passage I meant to read was 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18. Here it is. So though we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The future is in his hands, and we can be content. And we can be content because he is present. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that verse has often been quoted completely out of the context of this passage. It's been tattooed on people's bodies. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And it takes on a life of its own out of the context. And it's like, whatever I want to achieve in life, I can just achieve that with Christ's power. So it's all about me. Which actually is the direct opposite to what Paul is saying here, because it's all about discontent and striving for something else and getting his power to help like it's a magic thing. See, the context here is the question of contentment in all of life's highs and lows, and he's saying the way I can deal with that is because of the strength of Christ. In the midst of it all, Jesus Christ is a present power to enable me to be at peace, to find joy, to focus on what matters, not to achieve my goals, but to know his glory. That comes from his power at work in my heart. It's all about his gracious present power enabling us to be content with whatever happens, because we live for a greater cause and because his life with us is the life that matters. And so you see, Jesus Christ is our life. It isn't just about doing or achieving or striving. It is about finding the most satisfying life is the life that knows Jesus Christ. Everything else pales into insignificance compared with knowing him. And so in him, as we know him, we are content. So we think about those two things this morning. Two practical and quick suggestions. One is repentance. To recognize our discontents. To recognize the things that have drawn us away from life in Christ, and to repent. To acknowledge and turn from those things and seek his grace and turn back to where life is. And the second thing are roots. By roots, I mean roots like a tree. To build our roots deep down into Christ. And Paul says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It is literally, I can do all things in him. United to him, my life embedded in his life and his life in mine, to build deep roots into what that life is. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, this bread and this wine reminds us of Christ, what he's done for us, who he is for us, that he lives and he's offering himself to us. And as we feed on him again by faith, as we put our roots into him at the Lord's table, to be reminded of what really matters and to be drawn back to him. We're going to sing a song now as we come to the Lord's table. And I just want to read the first verse for you, because it just pulls these themes together. It's the great song in Christ alone. And I read the first verse, so as you sing it, you'll sing it with understanding hearts. In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, my all in all, here in the love of Christ, I stand.